Would you be so kind, please, as to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians, the last chapter, chapter 4, as we conclude this little series in Philippians called The Joy of the Christian Life. I'm not good at telling jokes. I really am not. Jane says I always get nervous and blow the punchline before time, but someone told me a joke recently. I think I've heard it before. It's probably an old one because most of the jokes I know are old. But it's a story about a guy. They found this American. He was on this deserted island. He'd been there for 30 years. Seems that his airplane went down at the end of World War II, and he found refuge on this little island, lived there for 3 decades or so without anybody. And so when they discovered him, when the Navy found him, they found that there were 3 huts on this island. And they said to this guy, "Are you the only one on this island?" He said, "Yeah, I'm the only one." They said, "Well, there's 3 huts here. What's this?" He said, "Well, that's where I live. That's my house. I built that to live in." I said, "Okay, well, what's the second one over here?" He said, "Well, that's where I go to church." They said, "Okay, what's the third?" He said, "That's where I used to go to church." It's funny because it's true. Sadly true. Americans change churches more than probably any other people in the world. Of course, I don't know that as a fact, but I'm guessing that's true. And for no good reasons. We don't have time this morning to rehearse all the reasons why people leave the church, but aside from the fact that the church becomes unbiblical and the preaching and the worship is apostate, there's really no good reason for leaving a church. And yet we do. We do because we're independent folks. We're Americans. As I mentioned about these little guys this morning, we baptized into the church. And if you listen carefully to the reasons why people leave a church, you'll find that more often than not, that they leave the church because the church isn't what they want it to be. And the deeper question is not really the surface question or answer they give for why they leave the church. The deeper question is the church's nature, is the church itself up for grabs so that every person can reconstruct what it is and every generation can redefine what it should be? In other words, in whose image is the church to be made? Mine? Yours? Or in the image of God? Some will say, "Well, Pastor, you're getting lathered up about this because you're paid to do so. After all, you promote the church." But that's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because the way we treat the church, or marriage and family, or the state for that matter, 3 basic, divinely inspired and instituted parameters of our life, family and church and state. The way we play fast and loose with these things is really not good for us. There's 3 dangers involved here. Here's the first one. We are increasingly and rapidly cutting the 3 sinews, the 3 strands or muscles that hold society together. Tradition, authority, and power. That's what David Wells calls them. These 3 sinews of culture. Tradition, which was promoted by the family. They give us our basic mores and values. And they say things like, "Well, in America, we don't do things like that." Or, "In this family, we think this way." They're communicating traditional values. And as we ignore the church and remake it to be what we like it, we are undercutting authority. The moral authority of a transcendent God and transcendent values that give those traditions a substructure, a basis to be effective beyond our own selves. And so if we've redefined the family and God knows America's done that. In my own lifetime, we've wrecked the family in America. And we're in the process of doing it to the church. Then David Wells says, only one thing remains: the state and power. Power to make people do things, but power without the wisdom and the understanding of our age-old traditions and without the moral authority from God, it becomes unbridled power. So that, he says, stunningly, 70% of all the lawyers who practice in the world, 70% practice in the United States. And you know what? We're in the process of redefining government as well, giving the government more and more tradition and authority to speak into our lives than God ever intended. So that's the first danger. The second is, by doing that, by breaking down and remaking these institutions to our own liking, we're destroying any basis of unity and harmony in a pluralistic culture. Now we live by the maxim that every man should do what is right in his own eyes. That's why we have such conflict in our courts and in our communities and in our streets. And the third danger is we're creating a culture where conflict at its deepest level, at the level of tradition and moral authority, is absolutely guaranteed. We may like it for the short term, bouncing from church to church, building that third hut. But in the end, it's ravaging our souls. You say, Pastor, what has this got to do with Paul's epistle to the Philippians? It has to do with joy. Because as Paul writes this letter of joy to these little Christians in this little church that he loves so much in Philippi of Macedonia, he's writing because there was tension and conflict in that church. He doesn't mention that until he gets to the very last chapter. In Corinth, he mentions it in the first 14 to 15 verses. But here, he waits and very subtly says, the real reason I'm writing this letter about joy is because there are two ladies in the church who are at odds with each other. And their conflict with each other is causing the Philippian Christians to lose their joy. Look what he says in these first three verses. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He writes to someone he calls his true companion. We don't know who it is, but it's probably the pastor of that church, or one of the leading elders, along with Clement, another leader in the church. And he says, I want you to help these two dear sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord, because they've been faithful in ministry, side by side with me in the gospel. They were obviously some of those early converts, along with Lydia and the Philippian jailer and others, who formed the cell group of that church that became the Church of Philippi. And their disunity and disharmony was causing trouble in the church, and primarily the loss of joy. So he comes to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, my brothers. As an extrapolation of and an application of all I've said beforehand, in particular that we are citizens of heaven, verse 20 and 21. Therefore, there are certain things that you can do and I want you to do to maintain and strengthen and increase your joy. Paul waits until the very last chapter of this epistle to talk about the application of his exhortation to rejoice and maintain our joy in the Lord. And what he gives us in this interesting and beautiful chapter are 10 exhortations. I call them the 10 commandments of joy, because 10 different times he urges them to do something or commands them to do something to help these two women and those who love them in the church to maintain their Christian joy. Some of you are looking at me with fear right now, saying, this is a 10-point sermon? It is. But we'll look at briefly these things. They're easy to understand as we move, and we'll be out of here at that divinely appointed hour of 12 noon, which is commandment number 11. You shall not keep them too long. So let's look at these 10 commandments of joy. Here's the first one. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Doesn't tell them to believe in the Lord. He's assuming that they already do. He's telling them to stand firm or to be steadfast, to remain in the condition that they are already in, and that is they're simply in the Lord. Doesn't tell them to stand firm in anything else except their relationship with Jesus Christ. They are citizens of heaven, he says. Look over in chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because we are, all that citizenship in heaven entails, and he tells us what it is. We are brothers. That's what he calls them. We are the joy and crown of God. We are the beloved of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the joy and crown of God, the beloved, or in Greek, the most loved of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we need to maintain our joy in Jesus Christ by remaining faithful in our relationship with him. All that we have as Christians and all that awaits us in heaven is contingent upon not only believing in Jesus Christ, but remaining in him, abiding in him, as Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, or Paul being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord. Here he says we need to stand firm. We must never forget and forever remain steadfast in what Jesus Christ has made us to be. John says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. I think it would do a great deal for you every morning, as you pray in the morning, as you're putting on your makeup or shaving or doing whatever you do to start the day, to remind yourself of who you are. You are the beloved of Jesus Christ. You are the joy and crown of God the Father. And you are brothers and sisters because of what the Holy Spirit has done in your life. You are citizens of heaven. Stand firm in that. And then go on from that, he says. Commandment number 2, agree in the Lord. He does not say agree on everything. Agree in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here's this little verb again, phroneo, which has been translated to have an attitude about something or to think about something or to be of one mind. It's the verb used back in chapter 2 where Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's the verb he uses when he says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 3, let those of us who are mature think the same way. All those different American English translations about thinking and having an attitude and being of one mind all come from this little word, phroneo. And we phroneo. We think in the Lord. Where, my friends, in the Bible, please show me, does the Bible ever say that we are to agree on baptism, on predestination, on church government, on Israel and the state, on when Jesus Christ is coming back and how he's going to appear, a millennium. When does it say we have to agree on all these things? I'm afraid it doesn't. I wish it did. I wish God was a little more explicit on these things. It would make all of our lives and my job a lot easier. But he says you must agree in the Lord. In other words, you have to agree that Jesus Christ is what makes you a Christian. That Jesus Christ is who you're being baptized into. That the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us to think these things that are of secondary or tertiary importance or not significant. No. But he says our agreement is in the Christ who binds us together. He's not undermining or undervaluing any of these things that make up our doctrinal standards and confessions of faith and catechisms. He's saying that we need to realize that the one thing we share in common is the most important. And that is that Christ is in us and we are in him, and therefore we are together in Christ. I predict that when we get to heaven and we ask Jesus Christ who was right in this debate and who was correct in this disagreement and which of these two views did you take, we will be surprised that Jesus Christ answers us perhaps in a way that says, you know, all of these things were much more important to you than they were to me. I gave them to you to bring you together and to hold you together in me, and you only use them to divide the body of Christ. Agree in the Lord. And help other Christians. Here's the third commandment. Help others to live in that agreement. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The little word help is a strange verb in the Greek. Sulambano. Lambano means to grab or to grasp, to hold on to something, to seize and to take. Sometimes it means to wrench it out of someone else's hands. And sum means with. Sum lambano becomes sulambano in the Greek. Grab together. It can mean to seize, to arrest. It can mean to become pregnant, to conceive a child, to catch a fish, to help or assist. You figure, how in the world do all those ideas in the Greek mind come from one verb? Because they have the idea of grabbing something together. Of making something together, of procreating, catching fish together, arresting a criminal together, seizing the opportunity with other people. He is saying, lay hold of Iodia and Syntyche together, who are already trying to reconcile, it seems, and help them come alongside them. That's what entreat means. I ask you, brothers, to help these women who have labored side by side with me. He's asking them to come alongside these people and to help them maintain their unity and their harmony. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3. To the first moment of the fall and the first moments of a sinful world and sinful humanity. To see how easily and how quickly everything broke apart. Marriage, family, and community. Chapters 3 and 4 are two of the most painful chapters in the Bible to read. But you can't read them and believe them without coming away with the conclusion that sin divides, God unites. This little exhortation, this third commandment of joy, says that everything that you and I do in the church should be to bring people together in love and mutual respect and unity and cooperation. We should never choose sides in a disagreement, but most often and always come alongside other people and help them to agree in the Lord, to be steadfast in Christ, and move forward in spite of what may be their differences. Fourth commandment, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. A double emphasis here. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul doesn't say be happy in everything or rejoice in everything. There are a lot of things in the world that are just flat out evil. And much of what happens to you and me will cause us to weep. But we rejoice again in the Lord. Third time he uses that adverbial phrase, in the Lord. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to agree in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. One commentator said, Paul's meaning is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is so central and determinative in our lives that all other factors, all other events that shake our sense of enthusiasm in the Lord are really unimportant. This is rejoicing in whatever comes upon us, and much of it will be sad, to remind ourselves daily that we belong to Jesus Christ. Our joy ultimately cannot be in this life, although we can have joy in this world. Our joy is in the life yet to come in Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul says in Romans, reminding ourselves that nothing in the world, nothing created, nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth, not things present or past or angelic or demonic, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the source of our joy. I've watched a lot of people die. Literally. I've been at the bedside of, it appears, at least in my mind, to be hundreds of people, sometimes holding their hand when they took their last breath. And I've watched many people, after a life of suffering, after long and protracted illness, after what appeared, at least to me, to be such a dehumanizing and degrading way to die, I've seen them die with a sense of joy because they were rejoicing in Jesus Christ and what he had in store for them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, because it's a commandment, folks. Listen to me. That tells us that joy is a choice. It's something we can or cannot do. It doesn't just come upon us. It doesn't just happen. People don't have certain personalities or certain DNAs when they can more happy than other people. No, they choose to be. They choose to rejoice in Jesus Christ in spite of what comes to them. In fact, as one commentator said, this is the defiant nevertheless. Whatever happens to me, nevertheless, Paul says, I belong to Jesus Christ and he belongs to me and I'm going to heaven. I rejoice in the Lord. And I'm a reasonable person. That's the fifth commandment. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This little word here has been translated almost differently by every translation we know. The Jerusalem Bible says, let your tolerance be known to all men. The New English Bible, your magnanimity. The NIV, your gentleness. The King James Version, your moderation. The Living Bible, your unselfish consideration. The Phillips Version, have a reputation for being reasonable. The Revised Standard Version, your forbearance. The New American Standard, gentle spirit. Here in the ESV, it's rendered reasonableness. It means that we are ready to forgive, thoughtful of others when they fail, predisposed to be gracious to sinners because we are sinners ourselves, and willing to hear the other side of the story. One of the most astounding verses to me in all of the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Would you keep your finger in Philippians and just turn over there just for 30 seconds to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter. And look at verse 18. God speaking to his people, the Old Testament church, in a moment when things were spiritually, politically and economically not going well for them. And look at this amazing thing that God says, come, come now, and let us reason together. God saying, come now, let's be reasonable. Let's talk about this. Let me explain some things to you. Let me hear from you. Let's put our minds together and come to an agreement about these things. Let's be reasonable. I.H. Marshall says, fair-mindedness may be a good translation of this little word. It's the attitude of a man who is charitable towards others' faults and merciful in his own judgment of their failings because he takes their whole situation into account before he renders a judgment. One commentator said, this reasonableness is the outshining of an inner joy in the Lord. How hard we can be on other people. How unreasonable we can be. Remember that story Jesus told about this servant who came to his master? He owed him millions, tens of millions of dollars. And the master said, you know, your account's overdue. I want you to pay it. Pay it in full. And the servant said, have patience on me, master, and I will pay you everything. Well, of course he couldn't. On a steward's pay, he was going to pay the boss back tens of millions of dollars in his short lifetime. Of course he couldn't. But the master was reasonable and said, all right, do the best you can. And then that servant goes out and meets a fellow servant, a peer of his, who owed him to equivalent of about $18 in modern American money. He said, you pay me. Because he needed that money to start paying the master. And the guy said, I can't. He says the same thing to his friend. Would you have patience with me and I will pay you in full? But he did not. He did not have patience on the man. He threw him in prison. He was unreasonable. And Jesus said, so will it be with you. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. I want you to remember this. Listen to me. Everybody sins for a reason. People don't do bad things just to be mean. You think they do, but you don't. How many of you, raise your hand, do things just because you get up in the morning and say, I think I'll make other people miserable. I'm just mean today. No, you don't. You are cranky. I've never had that problem, but some people are. They're just cranky. They get impatient and they lose their temper and they say things they shouldn't say and you do things they shouldn't say. But you know what a reasonable person does? He says, you know, Lord, there's a reason for why this person's acting the way he is. Because reasonable, rational people don't act that way. And I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I want to help him, not condemn him. The reasonable saint is the one who is not overtly and excessively censorious or judgmental or demanding. He may keep his opinions to himself sometimes because they're harsh and narrow, which is a good thing to do. But he gives people the benefit of the doubt. They're doing this for a reason. And that is how God treats us. Come. Let's be reasonable about this. Let's talk about your sin. And though it be as blood red as scarlet, I will make it as white as snow. Though it be crimson, I will make it like wool. I will take care of your sin. You owe me billions, billions upon billions, but I will pay your debt for you. I will forgive you so that you will forgive other people. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. There's a reason for this, he says. The Lord is at hand. In other words, he's getting ready to come back. And what if he found us unforgiving when he did come back? Commandment number 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but rather pray. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me paraphrase this. Replace worry with prayer. Replace a lack of peace with supplication, praying for other people in the situation. Replace your discontent with gratitude, thanksgiving, and a troubled soul with the peace of God. Turn to God in prayer about all that is unsettling you, because prayer is a vaccine against stress, and worship is the antidote to worry. When to do this? He says, in everything. Pray and be grateful. Choices, again, we make. We choose to be grateful. We choose to pray. We choose, rather than to fret and to worry, and rather than talk to ourselves about what's so bad in the world, in our life, we talk to God about it. And then we leave it at His feet and we say, Lord, it's for You to fix. And an amazing thing, He says, happens. The peace of God will come upon us. God will work in such a way that it will surpass all of our understanding. And Jesus Christ will guard our hearts and minds in the midst of all these difficult things. People of joy are always people who have a great prayer life. People are unhappy, always have a great worrying life. We have a choice between worry and prayer. If we pray more, we worry less, we'll be more happy. Number 7, think only on noble-minded things. If there's one of these 10 commandments on joy that, to me, speaks most pointedly to our culture today, it's this 7th one in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, here's this word phroneo again. Think, dwell upon these things. Whatever is true, because it reflects reality as God sees it. Whatever is honorable, which means respectable or good. Whatever is just, upright, fair, righteous. Whatever is pure, meaning free of pollution, but mostly in the Greek, in the way Paul used it, free of immorality. Whatever is lovely, what's pleasing and pleasant. What is commendable, what is literally of good report. If there is anything of moral goodness, anything redemptive, anything worthy of praise and rejoicing, think on those things. You know, that wipes out about 90% of the stuff we watch on television, go to the internet to watch, and pull up on our smartphones. 90% of it, trash. Trash in, trash out. Noble and honorable things in, joy and love and peace comes out. We are what we think. That's what the psalmist says. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And we think through what we see. The windows of the soul take in data that shape the mind that affect the way we live. All you need to do is watch television and then ask yourselves, why can't Americans see that these miserable people in these situation comedies are really unhappy folks? And the more we feed our souls on that, the more we'll be like that. And number 8, practice what you've learned in the Bible. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What Paul is saying here very quickly is that we are responsible for what we believe. And if we neglect to do the things that God tells us to, if we omit these things, if we are lazy, then it hurts us, because God is telling us all these things for our good. The 9th commandment is really not a commandment. It's an implication. He implies that we learn how to use our wealth as good stewards of God. I preached on these verses several weeks ago. But he says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we may help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said that when he was preaching, and now he's talking about how it is more happy how it is more blessed to give than receive when he talks to the Philippians. Look what he says, beginning at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you also had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned to, in whatever situation I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Learn the secret of contentment. Give generously, and God will bless you. And have an assurance that God will take care of your needs. There's some joy in giving. It is more joyful to give than to receive. And so he implies here in a tactful way that one of the reasons they have the joy of the Lord is because they were generous people. Commandment number 10, the last one, we would just streak by if we were reading this. He says in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Nothing produces more harmony, more sympathy and loving affirmation and affection in the church than greeting people. Just saying, hello, how are you? Just recognizing their presence, their significance, affirming them, honoring them, showing them affection, and welcome. It's a big thing for Paul. Ospazomai, to greet, is used 43 times in the verb form by Paul in his epistles and 3 times in the noun form. 27 times Paul in his epistles greets people by name, and 19 times he tells us to greet people by name. To greet someone is a great act of love and affection. Conversely, to ignore someone is an act of contempt. It tells them that they don't matter. You don't like them. You don't acknowledge their presence or their importance in your life. That's why Paul constantly says, greet people even if you don't know their names, because the pass on joy to them is what God does to us. It's to say to them, you mean a great deal to me and to God and to our church, and I just wanted to say that I'm glad you're here. I wanted to welcome you into my life again. How are we going to do all this? We have these 10 commandments of joy, but there's only one source of joy. That's the very last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace is the word charis in Greek. Joy is the word chara. In Greek, they're called sister words. They come from the same root word, to be happy. Because of the grace of God, we know the joy of the Lord. Grace isn't a thing. It's not a gas. It's not an energy force. It's not an object. Grace is the word that Paul and other people in the Bible use for the life of God in the soul of a man. Grace is when God comes into me and gives me his life and makes me happy. May the life of God be with you and give you joy in your spirit. And when you have this grace, you're able to be gracious. You're able to do all these things that he says, to stand firm in the Lord, to agree in Jesus Christ, to help others get along, to rejoice in all circumstances, to be reasonable and gracious, pray instead of worry, dwell only on noble-minded things, put into practice what you've learned in the scriptures, be generous and sacrificial, to greet one another in love, to live by grace. And all of this will make us happy. That's what the apostles say. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that is Jesus Christ. The life that was made manifest, we have seen it and testified to you and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be made complete. God wants you to be happy. Every father wants his children to be joyful. He's told us how we can do that in Jesus Christ. Some things we can do to strengthen that joy and practice it. And he's given us the Holy Spirit inside of us, grace, the life of God in the soul of you and me, to make that possible. Joy is a choice we make. It's a way we choose to live and to die. And there's no better way to live than in the joy of Jesus Christ, the joy of the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to know that you're a happy God, that you smile upon us always, that we are always in your heart and mind, and all that you do for us and for your Son to whom we belong. It is really your great love and joy you find in Jesus Christ that spills over from his life into ours, so that as his brothers and sisters, as those who are your joy and crown in him, those most beloved of the Holy Spirit, your joy is communicated to us in full measure, so that we might know the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation, this fruit of the Spirit, and extend it to other people. We want to thank you that you're a God who intends for us to know the joys of the Master. That's what you will say to us when we get to heaven. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy, the happiness of your God, your Master. But we don't wait till then, Lord. We want to begin to experience that joy even now. And so, Father, we pray this morning that if there are people present in the congregation who've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are not in the Lord, that you would bring them to repentance and faith, even as I pray. They would open up their souls to the Holy Spirit, and his joy unspeakable and full of glory would flood their souls and bring to them this joy of the Lord. And for those of us who've let this joy become stale, slip by us, renew in us by your grace these 10 commandments of joy, that we might practice it with you and with one another, and our joy may be made complete. We would ask you this great blessing of happiness in Jesus Christ, because it is your will for our life, and what will bring you great honor and will attract other people to Christ and his church as well. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.